Thank you, Gabby, so much. And what a reminder of the love that our Father has for us as we have gone through these parables of Jesus over the last few weeks on Sunday mornings, Sunday nights, Wednesday nights. The one thing that continually just flows through my mind is just this realization of the grace of God. And if anything, these parables have taught me over and over and over again what it means to rest in grace, what it means to walk in grace, what it means to walk in humility, and just to be ever so thankful for the grace that God has had for us. And I guess really it was last week in the story of the prodigal son that really just captivated my heart so much, as I have heard that story all my life, but just sitting down to study it and study it in depth, it just ministered to my heart so much. I hope that these parables have done the same for you as you have listened to them week to week to week. We will probably do two or three more parables and then we'll move on from them. When I started walking through them, I never intended for it to be a year-long thing. You could probably stretch it out that far if you really wanted to. I'm not saying I don't want to. I'm saying that it could really take a while. But when I started this, I just felt led to kind of do some of them. And so it's really been a blessing for me. I hope it's been a blessing for you as well. I have two people in the room tonight that are going to be having surgery this week. Don tomorrow, getting the screws removed from his leg or his ankle from where he had the softball accident. That's how we roll. And so I asked him earlier, I said, is there going to be any side effects from this? Is this going to keep you down for any length of time? He said, no, his ankle's healed. They should just remove them and just be some open wounds, sealed up, stitches, and he should be on his way. But still pray for Don tomorrow. Anytime you have any type of surgery, it's always just one of those things going to make you nervous. And so we've been praying for you. And then Miss Amy as well, having the eye surgery this week. We know that's got to be extremely scary just because it's your eyes. So we know that you're supposed to be, I think, like from what I've heard, like I know originally it was supposed to be that you're going to kind of have your head down for a few days. But I think I heard this week, like you got this maybe in the deacon's meeting, like you got to lay flat. Is that how it works or? Yeah. 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 So we need to pray for Amy, not just in the surgery, but then also on the backside, just the recovery process. Okay. Mama Emma. I like it. So let's just pause for a moment. Let's pray for those that are having surgery. Also, we have Brianna this week, who's going to be leaving on Thursday. You're invited for a pizza party on Wednesday, sometime between 6 and 6:30 downstairs in the fellowship hall, just to tell her how much you love her. I would encourage you to be here. What Brianna needs more than anything is just people to just show her how much they love her. We know Miss Laura loves her. But we as a church just really need to just show Brianna how much we love her. So if you can make it Wednesday night during that time frame, it would really go a long way ministering to her heart as she goes out so that she'll know that, you know, she has the support of her church family. She got something to come back to. So, let's pray for Brianna as well, as we begin our services tonight. Father, we come before you and I just want to uplift those in our congregation, in our midst, that are going to be having some surgery this week. I'll never forget this past summer when I was standing at the bedside of my grandfather, and Dr. Fernandez said to us, he said, you can train your body for a lot of things. He said, you could train your body to lift more weight. You can train your body to run more miles. You can train your body to do more push-ups. But one thing you can never train your body for is surgery. He said, surgery is an unnatural thing. It's not something that the body can ever be prepared for. So we know that when people get operated on, that God, the body has to take time to heal on the backside. Even Adon, he's already been through surgery on his ankle once, now going to have these things removed, and seemingly should just be a very routine thing. And God, we pray it is. But we know any time that you are put under anesthesia and those things that it could take a toll on the body. And so God, we pray for his complete healing, the restoration of all of his muscles and those things, God, that Adon would be just going strong like he is now, and never miss a beat. We pray for Ms. Amy as she has her eyes operated on this week. We know this is a scary thing. If anything, just because it's the eyes. Lord, I know as I get older, my eyesight gets worse and worse and worse. I've contemplated many times having the surgery done to improve my eyesight, but I never do it just because it's my eyes. And, there's just the ability to see is something that we do not take for granted. And I know that, Amy's got other things going on with her eyes is causing her to have some serious trouble. And so God, tonight I'm going to pray for those surgeons that are going to be taking care of her. I pray for their hands, that they would be able to do the job, that's before them. And then God, I pray for her on the backside. I know that the recovery process is going to be extremely difficult. And, God, just, having to lay face down and those things anywhere from 2 to 3 days to 3 weeks, we pray God for the lesser of those. We pray 2 to 3 days in that, her eyes will be normal, natural, seeing clearly, nothing, no side effects, nothing wrong. And the doctor would say, you're good to go. Just go back to just your normal way of life. And so God, I pray for Amy and the healing. I pray for Emma as she is going to be doing the duties of mama for her, brothers and sisters. I pray for her, God, that you would just give her patience and strength and endurance each and every day, to make it. And we know that's a difficult job that should not be taken lightly. A lot of times we think we overlook sometimes what our mamas do for us. But that's a lot of work that goes into being a mama. So we pray for Emma. We also pray for Miss Laura, Brianna tonight. Brianna, such a sweet, sweet young lady. And God, if anything, Brianna needs to know how sweet and precious she is. She is your daughter, created in your image, knit together in her mother's womb for a specific purpose. I pray, Father, that she would understand that and know that tonight, that is a reality. God, that she would find her identification in you, not in something of the world, not of a worldly relationship, or what anybody else on this planet thinks of her, but solely what you think of her. And I pray, God, that in these next few months, that she'd have all the tools and resources necessary for the healing of her heart that needs to take place, that she might come back stronger and better than ever. And God, she might use this as an opportunity to learn and to grow and mature in you and just as a person. We pray for Ms. Laura, who watches Brianna, who cares for Brianna. God, I pray for her. I know that, God, there might be some stress that's just kind of relieved from some of the things that go on in the house, but it's going to be an added stress, a new stress as she thinks about Brianna on a daily basis. And Brianna's sisters, as she thinks and processes all these things. And so, God, I pray for Laura and pray, God, you'd fill her with your Holy Spirit and comfort during this time. And so, Father, we say these things tonight in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. Let's go to tonight back into the book of Luke, chapter number 11, just right there where we were this morning. I remember a few years ago, preaching through a series of messages before I came to Batcave entitled Investigating Jesus. Investigating Jesus. And the whole thing, the whole series of messages was meant to look at this man, Jesus, who he is, what he taught, the things he did, and to make a determination in our heart whether or not the things that Jesus claimed about himself were actually true. So is it true that Jesus is the Son of Man? Is it true that Jesus is the Son of God? Is it true that Jesus is the Messiah? Is it true that he's God in the flesh? I mean, these are things that every person in this room, hopefully, have concluded in their heart that yes, he is all these things. But we know there's a world around us that are seeking an answer to those very things. Is Jesus this? And so when we think about that tonight, we understand that even in Jesus' day, there was a large group of people that were trying to determine and discern the same things. Is he or isn't he? And this is why when we look this morning at verse number 53 of chapter 11 down through chapter 12 of verse 1 and 2, we hear those words. When he left there, the scribes and the Pharisees began to oppose him fiercely and to cross-examine him about many things. So for the Pharisees and the scribes in their heart, they had already made up their mind. Jesus is an imposter. He's a false teacher. He's a false prophet. He's no Messiah. Says he in verse 54, they were lying in wait for him to trap him in something that he said. You go all the way back to John 5. In John 5, it says they began to persecute Jesus. So we always see the picture of Jesus on the cross, but we forget that he went through suffering and persecution and pain before he even got there. According to John 5, according to this text here, they were actively plotting his demise. So they had it set in their heart that he was an imposter. Chapter 12, verse 1, in these circumstances, a crowd of many thousands gathered together so that they were trampling on one another. So we see this other crowd that's now following after him. We know the disciples are in that crowd, so they're the opposite of the Pharisees and the scribes. Pharisees and the scribes, they say, imposter. Disciples say, truly Son of God, truly Son of Man, truly Messiah, truly Savior, God in the flesh. And then you have those in the middle that are trying to work it out in their heart. Is he or isn't he? And friends, it's the same groups that we see today. You have those that are adamantly opposed to Christ, adamantly opposed to the cross. Those of us who are true disciples of Jesus, that we have made up our mind and our heart that he is truly the Son of God who he said he was. And then there's that group that's still trying to decide. So I remember doing this series of messages entitled Investigating Jesus in order to just look at the claims of this man. Who is this Jesus? So tonight I kind of want to talk to you about this for a moment because, you know, it's often easy for us to come into the church and to talk about Jesus. And for Jesus almost to just become this like almost like mythical figure, you know. We know about him. We've heard about him. But sometimes we forget to really just look at who he really is and how we can prove that he is who he claimed to be. I kind of want to look at this tonight because you look there at verse 53. It says they began to oppose him fiercely and to cross-examine him about many things. Friends, that is a key verse in understanding what's taking place at this junction of Jesus' ministry. So the first thing that you must recognize tonight is that before Jesus came and walked on the earth, the Jews were looking for a Messiah. Now, we've went through this in preaching many times. I'm sure Brother David went through it over 22 years, and whoever pastored before David, I'm sure they went through it as well. Remember that the Jews were looking for a very earthly king. They were looking for one who was going to be not just a religious leader, but they were looking for one who was going to be a political leader, one who was going to rule in power, one who was going to rule in might. One who was going to sit on the throne of Jerusalem and reign from there. And that the Jewish people were going to have an empire unlike an empire they had ever experienced before. This is what they're looking for. And understand that before Jesus, there were many who rose up who actually claimed to be the Messiah. Many who rose up that people would actually follow and say, yes, this is actually him. If you'll go over to the book of Acts, chapter number 5, and you come down to the end of chapter number 5, starting in verse 35, Gamaliel, he speaks up in verse 35, and he said, men of Israel, be careful about what you're doing to these men. Of course, this is post-resurrection. Jesus has already ascended. The disciples and the church are exploding. It says, be careful what you're going to do to these men. Not long ago, Theudas rose up, claiming to be somebody. A group of 400 men rallied to him. He was killed, and all his partisans were dispersed and came to nothing. After this, Judas the Galilean rose up in the days of the census and attracted a following. That man also perished, and all his partisans were scattered. So we know right there from biblical history that there were other people rising up who were staking claim to the Messiahship, saying that they were the Savior of the world, and people were actually following after them. So Jesus wasn't the first one to come along to say or to claim that he was the Messiah. He wasn't the first one to come along that people actually followed and said, this is the one we've been looking for. So what sets Jesus apart? Well, I want to just show you a few things tonight in the Bible and teach you a few things from just Jewish history that I think you'll find interesting. So if you go over with me tonight to the book of John, chapter number one. John, chapter number one. So any time that somebody would rise up and claim to be the Messiah, and maybe not even claim to be the Messiah, but anytime somebody would rise up that was a possible Messiah, as you'll see in a moment with John the Baptist, anytime anybody would rise up that was a possible Messiah, what the religious leaders of that day would do is they would truly form an investigative team. And this investigative team were to go out and they were to investigate the person to see if there was any possibility that this person could actually be the Messiah. So this is what we see in John chapter 1, if you go to verse 19. They're doing this to John the Baptist. John the Baptist, the Bible says he's out in the wilderness, and the Jews from Jerusalem sent priests and Levites to ask him, who are you? Understand, John the Baptist at this point has a large following. They're flocking from all over Israel to listen to this man preach and teach, and some are claiming that this could possibly be the Messiah. And so the religious scribes, what's it say right there? The Jews from Jerusalem. So the religious leaders in Jerusalem send out the priests and the Levites to ask John the Baptist, who are you? Friends, it's exactly what they would have done to Jesus. They would have sought an answer as to who Jesus really is. They would have sent an investigative team out to watch him, to listen to him, determine if he really could possibly be the Messiah that they were looking for. Now, this investigative team, this is what I really want to get to tonight. This investigative team really had two things, two phases of their investigation. The first phase of their investigation was to inquire and to see if the person who was possibly the Messiah, were there certain signs, were there certain miracles that they could perform? And if they could perform these three miracles, it was determined that this person could really, truly be the Messiah. If they could not fulfill these three miraculous signs, this person was deemed impossible to be the Messiah. So what are those three signs? The first sign is to heal a leper. The first sign is to heal a leper. Go back with me into your Bibles to the book of Mark chapter number one. Mark chapter number one. Now back over in your Bibles in the book of Leviticus, we find that there is actually a process upon which if a person is healed of a skin disease, they're to go and present themselves to a priest, to go present themselves at the temple as being cleansed of leprosy. And once the priest sees that the person is cleansed with leprosy, there's a process upon which that person would go through of purification for 7 days before they would be reintegrated into Jewish society. Leprosy is a terrible disease. It's something you do not want to catch. It's still around today. There are leper colonies today, but especially in Jesus' time. In Jesus' time, leprosy meant that you were cut off from Jewish society. You were put in leper colonies out in the wilderness. You were not allowed to come back and contact people, cut off from the temple, cut off from everything. Socially cut off. Politically cut off, religiously cut off, unclean. And understand that this prescription of going to the priest is given in the book of Leviticus. The Jews, however, have no documented record that anyone had ever been cleansed of leprosy. There's only two places in the Bible in the Old Testament that anyone has ever been cleansed of leprosy. Neither of them presented themselves to the priest. One was Miriam. Remember Miriam, she stood against Moses. And when she stands against Moses, God does what? He strikes her with leprosy. And when the cloud is removed, she looks down, Aaron looks at her, and Aaron is really, the only way you could really describe what he sees and his reaction is really just say he was freaked out by it. And he tells Moses, pray to God that this will go away. And so Moses prays, and Miriam, of course, she's cleansed of it. And God sends her out for 7 days. She never went and presented herself to the priest. This was an act of God. It was done and immediately it was healed. The only other place is actually Naaman in the book of 2 Kings chapter 5. But Naaman is an Aramaean. And Naaman comes and he has leprosy and he's looking for healing and they tell him to dip himself 7 times in the Jordan River. You know the story. He doesn't want to at first, but finally he does. And the Bible says that his skin becomes like the skin of a baby. But not even Naaman would go to the priest and present himself because he's not a Jew. So Jews believed that no person had ever been healed of leprosy because no person had ever actually come back to the priest and presented himself as clean. So the first sign that the Messiah has to be able to perform is to heal a person of leprosy. And you look right here in Mark chapter 1, what is the very first sign of Jesus outside of casting the demon out in Mark 1, the very first healing that Jesus performed is found in verse 40. A man with a serious skin disease came to him. A man with leprosy comes to Jesus on his knees. He begs him, if you're willing, you can make me clean. Jesus, moved with compassion, reached out his hand and touched him. I love that verse. No one touched leprosy. No one touched a person that had such a vile skin disease, knowing that you yourself could contract it, knowing that you yourself could be cut off from the temple. No one would touch this man. But Jesus reaches out and touches him and says, I'm willing, be made clean. And immediately the disease left him and he was healed. And then he sternly warned him and sent him away at once, telling him, verse 44, see that you say nothing to anyone. And what's he say? But go, show yourself to the priest, and offer what Moses prescribed for your cleansing as a testimony to them. Why does Jesus do that? Go present yourself to the priest. No one had ever been cleansed of leprosy and actually showed up to the temple to say, I've been cleansed of leprosy. Jesus sends him there, heals him, sends him there, for one reason and one reason only, to put the religious leaders on notice that the Messiah is in your midst. They would have known it immediately. The second sign that Jesus had to, or the Messiah had to be able to perform, was casting out of demons. Now you say to yourself, that's not really that big a deal. I mean, after all, there are many exorcists that we see, many exorcisms that are performed, maybe in the New Testament especially. We see Jesus do it many times. We think about those exorcists there in the book of Acts that were down in Ephesus and were casting out demons in Ephesus. So you say, well, what's really a big deal? And we understand and know that Jewish history tells us that demons were cast out by religious leaders. And so it doesn't really seem that big a deal that Jesus would cast out demons. However, there was one type of demon that the Jews believed was impossible to cast out. And the demon that the Jews believed was impossible to cast out was the demon that made a person mute. You see, it's believed to cast out a demon, you have to demand that the demon tell you its name. And once the demon has told you the name, then you, in the power of Jesus, can call the name of that demon and demand that that demon actually leave. And so if a demon has rendered a person mute, this is considered to be the most vile and wicked demon of all, that he does not even speak upon being commanded to. So if a person has a demon that will not respond to commands, this is considered to be the worst type of demon of all, and also a demon that is impossible to cast out. Make sure you underscore what I just said. Impossible to cast out. Luke chapter 11 and verse number 14. Luke chapter 11, verse 14. Jesus has already healed the leper. And now Luke 11, verse 14. Now he was driving out a demon that was what? That was mute. The worst, vile, evil demon of them all. The demon that will not speak back. And when the demon came out, the man who had been mute spoke, and what? The crowds were amazed. Why were they amazed? They were amazed because this is the demon that's considered to be impossible to be cast out of someone. And so Jesus, not only does he put the religious leaders on alert in healing the leper, but now he puts all hell on alert and all of Israel on alert that one greater than the demons stands in your midst. The greatest spiritual power on earth cannot stand against the power of Jesus. There's one last sign that had to be, or one last miracle that the Messiah had to be able to do. This would probably be the most difficult of them all. If you go back to the book of Isaiah chapter 35, Isaiah chapter 35, verse 5, in verse number 6. Isaiah 35, verse 5 and 6, speaking of the Messiah, then the eyes of the blind will be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then the lame will leap like a deer and the tongue of the mute will sing for joy. We know that Jesus opened the ear of the deaf. We know that Jesus made the lame leap like a deer. We know that Jesus loosed the tongue of the mute. You can find all these things in the Gospels. But the most difficult of all signs, the most difficult of all miracles, is to open the eye of a blind man. Who can do such a thing? God is the creator of the eye, and so it only reasons out that only God can open the eye of a man who is blind. And so we actually know that there are many times that Jesus actually does just this, but the one that stands out above all the rest is John chapter number 9. John chapter 9 is this amazing insight into Jesus opening the eyes of the blind. For me, it's really my favorite Bible miracle. I love John 9. I used to pray to God and say, God, you know, if you'll just give me the opportunity to preach your word everywhere I'll go, I'll preach John 9. And Adon, I used to preach this everywhere I went. Man, I love John chapter 9. It's been a long time since I preached it. Maybe one day I'll do it again. I'm preaching it right now, I guess. But John 9, you know the story. This man, he was born blind. And Jesus comes along and he gets the dirt from the ground. He spits and he makes mud. He wipes it on the blind man's eyes and he says, go to the pool of Siloam and wash. And the man goes and he washes and he comes back seeing. Just imagine, if you will, this scene. You notice that Jesus, I mean, if you really think about this, Jesus, because he did it other places. You think about like blind Bartimaeus and other guys, Jesus just healed them on the spot. So Jesus would just open their eyes. I for one can attest that it's really impossible to open the eyes of the blind. I tried to do it one time. My brother-in-law Jack, he's blind in one eye. And so I got him in my living room one day and I told him, I said, Jack, we're going to do it just like Jesus did. I'm going to make some mud. I'm going to put it on your eyes. I'm going to pray over you. And then I'm going to open your eyes. And so Jack, he said, okay, I'm ready. This is true story. So I'm going to attest to this. So I get it all ready and I think I'm going to do this. I'm going to open his eyes because God can do it. And I put the mud on his eyes and I prayed over him and I said, now open your eye. And he opened his eyes and said, can you see anything? He said, no. And I said, you don't have enough faith, man. It's your fault, not mine. But anyway, it's impossible. You can't do it. But now think about this. Jesus, he does this oftentimes on the spot. But this time, he tells the blind man to go to Siloam and wash. And so where the blind man is and to the pool of Siloam, if he's just outside the temple gates, I've been there. I've walked from the temple gates down to Siloam. It's a pretty good walk to get there. And so you have to consider in that day there have been marketplaces, there have been people all around. And can't you just see this blind man? However he's doing it, feeling his way down the street, trying to get to Siloam, thousands of people are all around him. And here's this crazy scene. This man's walking down the street with mud on his face, across his eyes, stumbling, bumping into people. People are watching this. People are probably mocking him. What's this man doing? And then we know the story. He gets to Siloam, he washes, he comes back seeing, and everybody says what? He looks like the blind man, he walks like the blind man, he talks like the blind man, but that can't be him. And he says what? It's me. Well, how is it possible? The man called Jesus. And then you see what happened. So Jesus is now, he's cleansed the leper. He's cast out the worst of all demons. And now he's fulfilled the last miraculous sign that the Messiah has to be able to fulfill, which is opening the eyes of the blind. And instead of the religious Pharisees seeing what's in front of them, instead of them actually believing in Jesus, verse 13, they brought the man who used to be blind to the Pharisees. The day that Jesus made the mud and opened his eyes was a Sabbath. So again, the Pharisees asked him how he received his sight. He put mud on my eyes. He told him, I wash and I can see. Therefore, some of the Pharisees said, this man is not from God. What? No one has ever opened the eyes of the blind. No one has ever healed the leper. No one has ever cast out a mute demon. And yet you say this man is not from God? Why? Because he doesn't keep the Sabbath. But others were saying, how can a sinful man perform such signs? And there was division among them. Friends, there's the same division that takes place today. And again, they asked the blind man, what do you say about him? Since he opened your eyes, he said he's a prophet. The Jews did not believe this about him. I mean, just think of what's in front of them. And yet they do not believe this. They said that he was blind and received his sight. So they didn't even believe that this had really taken place until they summoned his parents. And they asked them, is this your son, the one you say was born blind? How then does he now see? We know this is our son and that he was born blind, but we don't know how he sees. And we don't know who opened his eyes. Ask him, he's of age, he will speak for himself. We know verse 22, the parents were afraid. The Jews had said, if anybody believes in Jesus, they'll be cast out, cut off from the temple. Verse 24, so a second time they summoned the blind man and they said, give glory to God. We know this man is a sinner. And he answered, whether or not he's a sinner, I don't know. One thing I do know, I was blind and now I can see. Hey, that's shouting ground. Whoo, right? Then they ask him, what did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? I already told you and you did not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? You don't want to become his disciples too, do you? So he kind of almost mocks them. They ridiculed him. You're that man's disciple, but we're Moses' disciples. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but this man, we don't know where he's from. And listen to the blind man's response. This is biblical gold. This is an amazing thing. You don't know where he's from, yet he opened my eyes. We know that God doesn't listen to sinners, but if anyone is God-fearing and does his will, he listens to him. Throughout history, no one Has ever heard of someone opening the eyes of a person born blind? If this man were not from God, he wouldn't be able to do anything. The blind man says, not even Moses could open the eyes of the blind. There's something different about this guy, and listen to their response. You were born entirely in sin, and you're trying to teach us, and then they threw him out. Here's the Messiah, the one they're looking for. They've sent out an investigative team to see, does Jesus fulfill the signs of Messiahship? He's cleansed the leper, put him on notice. He's driven out the worst of all demons, a mute demon, and he's opened the eyes of the blind. And yet they take the blind man, throw him out, unwilling to accept the fact that Jesus is the Messiah standing right before them. And so the first way they would investigate was to inquire whether or not he's able to do the miraculous. The second way they would investigate was to actually investigate his teaching. So if Jesus passes, if he passes the first test, which is to fulfill all the miraculous signs, now they're going to listen to his teaching. Does he actually teach truth? So when you hear those words in Luke chapter number 11 verse 53, when he left there, the scribes and the Pharisees began to expose him fiercely and to cross-examine him about many things. They were lying in wait for him to trap him in something that he said. So you notice now that now their whole investigation has shifted. Now I want to back up real quickly because I forgot to mention something to you. So Jesus fulfills all the signs, and as he fulfills all the signs, what do? They want a sign. They say, show us signs, as if the signs he gave them wasn't enough. So he gives them all these signs, and they say, give us more signs. And Jesus says, I'll give you no more signs. The only sign I will give you is the sign of the prophet Jonah. As Jonah was in the belly of the whale for 3 days and three nights, so the Son of Man will be in the belly of the earth for 3 days and for three nights. This is Luke chapter number 11 as well. And you think about Jesus. Jesus there speaking of the resurrection that is to come. And indeed, Jesus would eventually give them the greatest sign of all, which is that he would resurrect himself from the dead. Many had been, there's 10 people in scripture that are resurrected from the dead. A few in the Old Testament, the majority in the New. But each person that's resurrected was resurrected through the resurrecting healing of someone who would pray over them, and then God would miraculously raise the dead. Or because Jesus would speak, they would raise. No one ever raised themselves from the dead except for Jesus, the greatest of all signs. But now we see in Luke 11 that they're looking against his teaching. Now, I just want you to flip to one place with me, and that's Matthew chapter 22. Matthew chapter 22. So we know, because we've been studying the parables and we've been going through the teachings of Jesus just through the parables, we know that they were fiercely opposing Jesus at every turn, every corner, asking him this, asking him that, trying to catch Jesus in something false. Matthew chapter 21 and 22 is pretty amazing portions of scripture. Jesus in chapter 21, he comes into Jerusalem riding on a donkey's back on Palm Sunday. He immediately goes into the temple complex and cleanses the temple complex of those who are defiling the temple. After this takes place, he goes out into Bethany, and then the next day, verse 23 of chapter 21, he comes back into Jerusalem and he enters the temple complex. Upon entering the temple complex in chapter number 21, they do what? They begin to question Jesus. Just listen to these questions. Verse 23. By what authority are you doing these things? Who gave you this authority? Jesus then, he gives them an answer, and he actually tells some parables. We know these parables, the parable of two sons, the parable of the vineyard owner, the parable of the wedding banquet. Then they ask him another question. Teacher, we know you're truthful. This is verse number 16 of Matthew 22. We know you're truthful, and you teach truthfully the way of God. You defer to no one, and you don't show partiality. Tell us, therefore, what you think? Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? So once again, challenging him to answer in a way in which they could catch him in some false teaching. Verse 23, the same day, some Sadducees who say there's no resurrection came up to him and questioned him. Teacher, Moses said if a man dies having no children, his brother is to marry his wife and to raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were seven brothers among us. The first got married and died having no offspring. He left his wife to his brother. The same happened to the second and the third and to all seven. Then the last of all the woman died in the resurrection. Therefore, whose wife of the seven will she be? For they all had married her. And then they go to verse 34. When the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they came together, and one of them, an expert in the law, asked a question to test him. Teacher, which command in the law is the greatest? So you notice what they're doing here. Jesus has fulfilled all the miraculous signs they're looking for. Now they're cross-examining Jesus, trying to catch him in some sort of heresy. But Jesus, over and over and over and over again, proves himself to be more wise than the religious leaders in his answers. Pretty amazing. And then Jesus does something in verse 41 that would absolutely stun the crowd in the debate. Jesus looks back at the Pharisees and now he questions them. Here's the key. They had questioned Jesus over and over and over again. And Jesus, every single time, answered the question. But now, verse 41, Jesus turns the table and he asks them just one question. What do you think about the Messiah? Whose son is he? David's, they told him. So then he asked them this question. How is it then that David, inspired by the Spirit, calls him Lord? Verse 44 is a quote of Psalm chapter 110 and verse number 1. The Lord declared to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. David, seeing something heavenly that the Lord declared to my Lord, showing Father and Son, showing that Messiah, although he is David's son, born in the flesh of his own lineage, that the one who is to be born of David actually has eternal qualities and traits because he himself is eternal. And he himself sits on the very throne of God. Who is the Messiah? David's son? Well, then how is it that the Lord declared to my Lord, sit at my right hand? You guys have got it all wrong. You're looking for a physical king, but understand that the Son of God, the Son of Man, God in the flesh stands before you, and I am he. If David calls him Lord, how can the Messiah then be his son? Even David bowed down and worshiped the one that he saw. And so Jesus poses this question, and no one was able to answer him. From that day on, no one dared ask him a question anymore. One question is all it took. And Jesus showed them, proved to him, that he himself truly is the Messiah. So now Jesus has passed every single investigation that they have of him. He's passed the miraculous investigation, into his signs. He's passed the investigation of his teaching. What do these religious leaders do? You know the story. You can just flip over just a few pages in Matthew. They take Jesus out to Golgotha and they crucify. This is amazing. The one that they had been looking for stands in their midst and proves that he truly is the Messiah that they have been waiting on. And instead of receiving him, they reject him and they crucify him. Friends, there's a world out there today that's still investigating Jesus. There's a world all around us that wants to know, is he really the Son of God? Is he really the Savior? Is he really the Messiah? Can I trust his claims? If I really put my faith and trust in him, will my sins be forgiven? If I really put my faith and trust in him, will these chains really be loosed? Will I really be reconciled to God? Or is this just some kind of crazy teaching that the Christians say to us? Is there any truth to this? There's a world out there today that's still longing for a Savior. I believe that. I believe that with all of my heart. There's a world around us that's still looking and longing for a Savior. People investigating Jesus. I trust because you're here tonight that you've investigated Him, that you've come to the conclusion in your heart that He truly is the Messiah, the Son of God. But listen to me, friends. Here's the conclusion of everything. If those who saw Jesus with their eyes, if those who heard Jesus teach with their ears, can reject Him, those who actually could have reached out and touched Him, if they can miss Him, how much easier is it for us who have never heard Him, who have never seen Him, who have never touched Him? How much easier is it for us to miss Him? How much easier is it for us? Brother Ronnie brought it up in Sunday school class this morning, through a video, and I thought it was so spot on. How much easier is it for us to create a Jesus that fits us, fits in our mold, in our box, instead of to actually see Him as the Savior that He is? How much easier is it for us today to create some false Jesus that never existed in Scripture? I mean, they saw Him and they rejected Him. We've never seen Him. We receive Him. Now, I'll remind you that Jesus said to Thomas that those who have not seen and believe are the most blessed of all. And we praise God for that. There's a world out there tonight that's looking for Jesus. How easy, investigating Jesus, how easy it is for them to miss Him. So it's imperative for all of us tonight to dive into this book. If anything, friends, I've just in my own heart, I tell this to Summer all the time. We're sitting around the house and just doing things, and I just tell her all the time. I just say, you know, I just want to know. I just want to know. I'm telling you, friends, I can never, ever, ever feel like I get it. As much as I study, as much as I read, as much as I memorize, as much as I pray, whatever, I never feel like I get it. And I just want to know. I just want to know more. Because there's a lost world out there that's desperate to know. And the only way that we can tell them is if we know what we believe and why we believe it. So I encourage you tonight to continue studying, continue reading, continue investigating Jesus so that you can teach a lost and dying world about the Savior that has saved you and rescued you from the bondage of sin. Amen. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we give You glory tonight and we praise You. We thank You for this opportunity, God, to come into this place and to just dive deep into Your word. I pray it was a rich blessing to those who heard tonight, as it was a rich blessing to me to be able to study these things. God, it really touched my heart as I just read over these things in the last few weeks and were just reminded of a lot of truths. And God, I thought it was so powerful. I pray tonight that we'd walk out of here knowing that our Savior is truly the Messiah. Our Savior is truly the Son of God. Our Savior truly is the only answer, the only remedy for sin, the only way, the only truth, the only life in this world, the only way to be reconciled to God, and that we might share Him with a lost and dying world. We say these things in the name of Your Son, Jesus. Amen. Love you guys.